In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. We have a small gospel reading this morning, a mere 6 verses with themes of holy smallness. What could be more contrary to our world than extolling smallness? In our time and in our society, if someone were to call you small-minded, it would be a criticism at best and an insult at worst. I welcome the criticism and the insult. I would receive it as a blessing from learning in the Gospels to think small. Because our Lord teaches that thinking small is one of the keys to understand His kingdom, not of this world. We hear the apostles make a request today. It is a holy request. Increase our faith. It's the kind of request a student might make to impress his teacher. Doesn't a teacher want the most eager learners, the most motivated students, those who want to excel and perfect their knowledge? And doesn't the teacher want to inspire her students with a thirst for knowledge? Is she not waiting for the moment that they come awake and they pursue learning with all their energy and power? Isn't it a grand moment when the student of a rabbi says, "Increase our faith"? What psalm will he quote? What prophet will he invoke? Which of the patriarchs will the teacher use as examples of the great faith they seek? Noah, Abraham, Joseph. Options abound. Neither the psalms, nor the prophets, nor the patriarchs are apt to answer this great request. Instead, give me a seed. And give me one of the smallest seeds in God's creation, the mustard seed. There's the example of faith you need. This is the image you need before your eyes. A small, barely visible mustard seed. Now, if you have eyes to see it, ears to hear it, you'll hear a trace of humor in this little gospel reading. Jesus presents the mustard seed in what some theologians call a picture parable. So we've been in the parables in the past several weeks, and most parables, they have a narrative with a few characters. But here we have instead an object lesson with a familiar image. So if this is a picture parable, I would go out on a limb and suggest to you that it has similarities with a cartoon. Now, not being irreverent. Quite literally, this is a helpful way to understand this reading. Think about what a cartoonist does. Cartoonists will take an image and then draw it to exaggerate things, to make it look absurd, so that we not only have a laugh, but we also see something true in the absurdity. That's the power of humor. If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. Now, Jesus is teaching us true things about the power of faith, but he teaches us this true by giving us an absurd image. The mustard seed, barely visible, even before it goes into the ground. And then compared with the most mature and strong mulberry tree against this little humble mustard seed. The mustard seed, even were it to be fully grown, is nothing like a mulberry tree. Mulberry tree is towering. And then in its root network, it's deep and it's dense. And that deep roots, of course, give it its great heights. It's a towering tree that dwarfs the humble mustard tree. Them's the botanical facts. But remember, we're not even comparing one tree to another here. This is seed versus mature tree. With mustard seed uprooting our majestic mulberry tree and then drowning it in the sea. Such is the strength and the power of simple, humble faith. said the man who began his ministry preaching, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The humble, the hidden, and the small. Those who are full of confidence in the Lord, who trust not an ounce in their own strength. These are the ones who we ought to see, who truly are, beyond appearances, they are mighty. They are strong in the kingdom of God. The ancient desert father, St. Isaac of Nineveh, said, "Approach God with the heart of a child." When God sees that in all purity of heart you are trusting in Him more than yourself, then a strength unknown to you will come to make its dwelling in you. And you will feel in all your senses the power of Him who is with you. Now, if you have eyes to see it, you will find that Jesus, to stay with the agrarian metaphor, He is broadcasting mustard seed theology throughout His Gospels. Not only in the other parable of the mustard seed that we know, that parable where the seed grows into a mature tree and provides shade and safety for birds to dwell in. No, Jesus has sown mustard seed faith throughout His Gospels. First sermon, first sentence, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then about prayer, who's the model of prayer? One with great orations? No, it's not the theologian, it's not the Pharisee who prays from all of his knowledge and superiority. No, the model is a tax collector, brokenhearted by his dishonesty. He's praying outside the temple, he beats his chest and he says, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Pray as he does. And then the theme of trust. Who's the model, the picture, the image of great trust? And who's the image of great generosity? A widow who donated 2 pennies into the temple treasury. The temple budget's not going to miss 2 pennies. But Jesus gave us eyes to see the gravity, the greatness of her generosity. No one else gave to the temple as she did because she gave all she had to live on. And then themes about who's the greatest. This was one that concerned the disciples. Who's the greatest among you? And Jesus says, the one who chooses last place. The one who's among you who has the mind of a servant. Mustard seed examples broadcast throughout the Gospels. Extol the small. Honor the weak. Because among the weak, among the hidden, among the small, among the poor in spirit whose hope is God alone, there you find the wisdom of God. There is where you're going to find the greatness of faith. Now, coupled with the image we have of mustard seed faith is the image of a humble servant in our gospel reading as well. Now, with that, we have a sort of parable, I would say. In other words, not a full narrative, but still you have a situation from domestic life familiar to the apostles. The relationship in focus is between a master and a servant. And this is a servant whose ordinary tasks, they encompass farm duties and kitchen duties. So think of him kind of as an ancient farm-to-table servant for a small household. That's the job description. And the scene Jesus creates in this imaginary interaction can also be described as absurd. The full job description of the servant is farm and table. But Jesus creates this scenario where the master cuts those duties in half, all to the honor and praise of the servant. Now, we may not hear the level of absurdity from our world that the disciples would have heard. So to hear it, let's transpose this situation to our world. I want you to imagine a high school teacher who comes to his principal just before lunchtime and then says, "In my first 2 classes today, I've had the most engaging classroom discussions ever on Shakespeare. I'm making more progress with this group than any class in my whole career. And then imagine the principal saying to this teacher, well done you, let's grab lunch and take the rest of the day off. No. The principal is expecting his teacher to teach his afternoon classes and to finish the school day with the same enthusiasm as the morning. Jesus tells this story not only to teach the virtues of his kingdom. He tells this story because he perceives the desire for honor within his apostles. The Lord desires not this pursuit of honor. He is desiring their faithfulness, faithfulness to the end. The Lord sees his disciples, in other words, they're desiring honor more than they desire faithfulness. Now we see this elsewhere in the gospel when the disciples, they want to be first. Or when James and John's mother come and ask for her sons to sit at Jesus' right hand. This is the mindset of the disciples to their Lord. Now mind you, Jesus shows the mind of a true servant when he said things like, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or when he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to perfect his work. In other words, to complete it all the way to the end, to complete the work. And so you see, we have here in this brief parable a mystery that Jesus is both master and Lord, and yet he is the perfect servant. Though he was in the form of God, as we hear Paul say in Philippians, he has the mind of a servant, and this was a mind of humility. Jesus tells this parable to teach us that his true servants, they will not pursue recognition or honors. Their focus is solely on completing the work. It is on finishing the work that was given them to do. It's interesting to note how he introduces this episode. And it differs from other parables we read. Most of the time in parables, we hear Jesus address the disciples. Now, the word disciple in the New Testament, it means learner. But in this passage, it's different. Luke says it was the apostles who were speaking with Jesus. What does apostle mean? Not learner. It means one who is sent. In other words, the servant, the ambassador of another. Now, these are the same disciples meant that when Luke calls them apostles. But this distinction matters. This parable is not only for the learner. It is for the servant leader. You will be entrusted with the work of your heavenly Father. And when you are, it cannot be your ambition to seek honor. You must seek faithfulness. Your eye must be focused solely on completing the work given you. At the end of your work, still have this mind within you, the mind of the servant in our parable. We are unworthy servants. There is one who is worthy. There is one who is Lord, Jesus Christ. We are his disciples, his apostles, his unworthy servants. How otherworldly this attitude is. It does not belong to this world. It belongs to another kingdom. An eternal kingdom. Our world is a world of transactional thinking. We've been formed by a culture that has taught us to evaluate things, and God help us, even relationships, based on how they will benefit us. I think it may have been my generation, I'm Generation X, that made this attitude commonplace. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? When is my turn to get what I want? Just by growing up in an era of endless comforts, I know this way of thinking. It touches so many ways that I see the world and reality. We didn't seek it out. And for people of my generation, growing up in the U.S. in the 80s, 90s, and 2000s, didn't seek it out, but there was no escaping this influence, this attitude. Well, if that's been an influence on me, as a Christian, I want that influence to die. Let it die. Paul says in Colossians 3 that we are called to put to death the things of the flesh and the world that are in us. Let it die. Only with great difficulty can we die to a transactional way of thinking. I remember recently reading, it was a profound and simple insight into relationships. I can't recall who said this, but an author said, in our time when we say, I love you, most often we're actually meaning, I love you, give me. Give me what I need. I want to put that transactional thinking to death in my mind, in my heart, because that worldly thinking can creep into the way I see my relationship in the kingdom of God. I can bring in that ambition for honor even when I'm seeking to serve the Lord. Lord have mercy. Aelred of Rivaux was an 11th century Benedictine monk who suggested there were six steps or stages to attain peace of mind. I won't go over all six stages. Step one is the most important. Step one, to acquire peace of mind, is reject worldly standards, and he said, especially the ambition for honor. If we desire peace of mind, Aelred says, step one, we have to renounce that ambition for recognition or honor. Unless one takes this first step, peace, he says, is not possible. Unless we put the desire for honor to death, we'll always feel slighted or overlooked. Which is why Jesus said the way of his kingdom is a narrow way. Few choose it. The way of hiddenness, the way of smallness, though, is indeed a narrow way he offers for us. The faithful servant is not seeking recognition. The faithful servant is seeking faithfulness to the end. And then even at the end, he's still in awe that he gets to serve in this house. In the Rule of Saint Benedict, there's an entire chapter devoted to humility. Saint Benedict saw that the pursuit of humility was a ladder with 12 steps. Another step-by-step model. What's step one? The fear of the Lord. Awe. After all his tasks have finished, the faithful servant, he has the attitude of awe. I'm only an unworthy servant. I've only done what was my duty. And we could kind of hear with a sanctified imagination, look what house I get to serve in. Look where I get to dwell. There's a passing detail that we might miss if we read this passage too quickly. After table service is complete and this servant's form to table work, then the servant will sit down to eat and drink. In other words, he has all he needs in this household. He's nourished by the provisions of his master. The servant is not nourished by honor or recognition, but his good master gives him rest at the end of his labors and feeds his servants with all he needs. Now, these are not the only parables about humility or trust or servanthood. We can't assemble an entire theology on these themes from six verses, but it's an important window for us to see the heart of our Lord and Master. And remember, this is a Master who became the servant of his Father for our sake. A servant who not only served, but was one who suffered, who humiliated himself to wash our feet, taught us to imitate his example, and then the next day died on the cross as the suffering servant. And remember, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have ended his suffering mid-course. He had the power to do so, But no, instead he endured to the end. Until he said from the cross, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. He is the one who alone is worthy. He became sin for us, having no sin in himself, to die for us, unworthy sinners that we are. Having died and risen again, he ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us. He waits for us when our work is ended. But eternal life, the life to come, that is the life of rest. This life now, it's given for work. Work in the kingdom of God. We don't need the vain and fleeting honors this world can give. We've been honored by being welcomed into this kingdom, this house, called and sent to be his servants. We are unworthy servants, yet we must be about his work. Well, as we come to the end of things, it's interesting to think, what became of these apostles who heard these small parables of the mustard seed, of the unworthy servant? What work did it do? How did it form them? How did it set their course? I find it fascinating that throughout Scripture, tall trees represent arrogant kings and their nations. What became of these apostles who were taught to embrace their weakness, to embrace suffering and martyrdom for their Lord? These apostles and their successors, they have led a church that now spans the globe, that has endured for 2,000 years. And it is a church that has seen empires and kings and nations rise and then fall. And dare we say it, be drowned like an uprooted mulberry tree in the sea of history. For evildoers shall be rooted out, but those who wait patiently for the Lord, they shall inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the ungodly shall be clean gone. You shall look for their place, and they shall not be there. But the meek-spirited shall possess the land, and shall be refreshed with an abundance of peace. So, my brother and sister, let us work with humble hearts in the tasks he has given to us. Let us crucify ambition, and let us embrace smallness and hiddenness, for these virtues will endure. This is the way of the Lord, who is crucified, risen, and ascended for us, who is glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, unto ages of ages. Amen.